Indeed, it's good to have Dr. Morris. I thought to myself in Sunday school, we ought to take a church vote this morning and vote the Mortzes back to Huntsville. But I know it would be unanimous, so we won't take the time. Doc, you're a dear friend. You come and give us the word. God bless you.
It's impossible to put into words the joy that Judy and I sense being here with you again today. 22 years we had the joy of being members of Calvary Baptist, and we love this place, love so many of you, and what a thrill to renew fellowship with so very, very many of you. And I trust as we open God's Word today that God will get the glory. Preacher, thank you for the privilege of being here. He's one of my very dearest friends in the ministry, and I thank God for him and his faithfulness and his consistency and his love for his people. And so for a whole lot of reasons, it's a great honor to be here today. I'm going to read, you may catch up with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a very familiar, at least what begins with, a very familiar passage of Scripture. In verse 10, Paul begins by saying, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," or the fear of the Lord, "we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves," as some accuse Paul of being, having taken leave of his senses, "it's to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge." There's the title for the message this morning. "If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He deposited with us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." If I'm away from Huntsville, and someone asks me, did ask me before 2009, "Where are you from?" We said, "From the Decatur, Huntsville, Alabama area." Almost invariably, you say Huntsville, many of you who travel know it. You will hear someone respond to you, "Space Flight Center." Am I correct? It is a dominant feature to this part of the world, and everyone, or many, many, know about it. The judgment seat in the city of Corinth was sort of on that level, a dominant place. You have a picture of it there. I did not take this picture. We were there in 1970. I got this picture from the internet. But it was the judgment seat was an open-air court. And from that place, there would have been athletic awards announced. There would have been perhaps civil orders given, and there would have been sentences given in public court, in an open-air court, in that situation. And so when Paul begins by saying, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, his Corinthian readers knew exactly what he was talking about. And by the way, that goes all the way back to the founding of the church at Corinth. Acts 18 records when Paul came to the city of Corinth and he ministered there. And after he had been there a while, there were unbelieving Jews who hold him, Acts 18:12, I'll not take the time to read it, but they hold him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio, same word, Gallio, who was the proconsul, heard the case, acquitted Paul. He drove his accusers from the judgment seat, Acts chapter 18 tells us. And then one other thing happened. A fellow by the name of Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue, got beaten in front of the judgment seat. So the judgment seat was a rather spectacular place in the founding of the church at the city of Corinth. And so when Paul writes back to the Corinthians and he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, they knew exactly what he was talking about. It brought it up. It was familiar territory with them. So I wanted you just to see a picture of it so you could get a little idea of it. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate so very much your help with that. And this passage of Scripture lays out before us, and we have in it some wonderful, familiar accounts. Think of it, will you please? That passage on the judgment seat in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he calls us to live for Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. And I'll be around that this morning. The transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The great explanation of reconciliation that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto him. Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them through the finished work of Christ. And to us who now live, we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. And when we stand up and tell the world and tell lost people about the truth of reconciliation, that sinful man separated from God under God's judgment can now come back into a right relationship with God, that's not our idea. He deposited with us his word of reconciliation. Can you tell I get a little excited about that? But think of that, friends. God has given us the privilege, the high honor of this ministry. Of telling others that they can have peace with God. The message is not mine. The message is God's. He left with us the word of reconciliation. And we are ambassadors for Christ. So in the middle of all of this, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, then I want you to think with me about it. He says, the love of Christ constrains us, and it has to come in this context. I don't think there's any way to escape it. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. Judgment seat. The public area, well known. All that had gone on at the judgment seat in the founding of that church. And so when he writes to the Corinthians and says, we thus judge, again, they're all on familiar territory. They are all communicating. You follow me? They understand what is coming. And Paul says, in the same way, I've made a judgment. I have made a decision. And that judgment, he tells us, was motivated by Christ's love. The love of Christ constraineth us. Therefore, we thus judge. That judgment was based on certain spiritual realities, which we will talk about. It led him to a decision that he would henceforth live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul reveals his decision to live for the Christ who died for him and rose again. And our challenge this morning is, friends, that we must weigh that same evidence. We must come to that same judgment. We must come to that same conclusion and make that same decision in our own lives that we will live for the one who died for us and rose again. So as we see this morning and as we see his statement, we thus judge, understand with me first that Paul's judgment was constrained by the love of Christ. And not only is the word judgment important, but now he gets to this word constrained, and that word is equally dynamic, I guess is the way to say it. The idea of the word constrain is the idea of a forcible limitation. And it can be in a good sense that I limit something evil in my life, or in a bad sense if people shut out something which is good in their lives. It's the idea of confining to one object or confining within certain bounds. And there is I can't call it humorous because it ends up with a man's death. But there is a vivid picture of this. Stephen is on trial. Acts 7, if you remember, many of you are familiar with God's Word, remember the account of Stephen's trial. And when he said, "I see heaven opened and the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father," the Bible says that they stopped their ears. And that's the very word that Paul uses when he says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." Those rebel unbelievers heard Stephen say, "I see Jesus." They didn't want to hear anymore. They constrained their ears. And Paul says, "I look at the love of Jesus Christ and it shuts me up. I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and it brings me to a forced conclusion." Maybe the best way in logical terms to say it is, it leaves me with no other option. The love of Christ constraineth us. And he was constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that love was expressed, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But that love is expressed how? One died for all. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And I think of the love of Christ, separated from God by my sin, under God's judgment, eternal God, by whom and for whom the worlds were made, took on human flesh. And the one who it's God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, spoke in these last days unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. This one by whom also he made the worlds. This one who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that one by himself purged our sins. Creator God, sustainer God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, took on a human form, lived without sin, paid the penalty for our sin, shed his blood, died, rose from the dead, and he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And it's biblical language. It's God's language. When you and I try to figure it out, how much bigger is it than this mind? The love of Christ constrains me. Constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it forced him to a particular decision. That brings me to the second truth I want you to see this morning. Not only was Paul's judgment constrained by Christ's love, but Paul's judgment was a reasonable response to the gospel. Now, notice if you will, please, as we move on in the passage here in verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, we've made this decision, that if one died for all, All died. All were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And he announces the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, what is it, verse 3 or 4? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10, 9, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The very gospel of our salvation is that one took our place, paid the penalty for our sins, died for us, was buried, rose from the dead, and he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. And he lives, and Paul says, I respond to that love expressed in the gospel. And so his judgment was a reasonable response to the gospel. His reasoning was, I'm dead with Christ to sin. I'm alive with Christ to God. I know and experience union with Christ, and therefore I must decide that I will live for the Christ who died for me and rose again. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So, number one, Paul's judgment was constrained by Christ's love. I said it was a reasonable response to the gospel. And Christian friend, may I, before I leave it, may I ask this question? What other response is reasonable to the gospel? I think we are constrained, don't you? I think we are shut up. We are left with no other options. We are within the bounds of a formal limitation. Christ paid the penalty for our sins, rose from the dead, lives to give us everlasting life. And so Paul's judgment was constrained by Christ's love. Paul's response was a reasonable response to the gospel. And I want you to see the third thing with me this morning. And that is, Paul's judgment was a judgment to live for Christ, and specifically not to live for himself. Now, as we look at this passage, we can follow his reasoning very easy, can't we? He died for me. He rose from the dead. And constrained by his love, I should live for the one who died for me and rose again. Positive? Obvious. But I want you to notice the kicker that he puts in here. Paul the logician. If a certain thing is true, the opposite cannot be true. And watch how he introduces that. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died or all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, watch it, should not henceforth live unto themselves. And if it is a reasonable response to the love of Christ and a reasonable response to the gospel, that being dead with Christ to sin and alive with Christ to God, I should therefore live for the Christ who died for me and rose again, the other side of that is that in responding that way to the love of Christ, I cannot anymore live for me. Pretty tough to think about, isn't it? When we think of the nature of sin, they knew God. They glorified Him not as God. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, who changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And when man turns from God and rejects God's revelation, he turns to himself. This know also, that in the last days, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, perilous or dangerous times shall come. Why? For men shall be, can you finish it with me, everybody? Lovers of their own selves. The very essence of sin is self-will opposite the will of God. And the very driving force of sin must then be self-love. You know, you can preach on the home a long time right there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Ooh, abandoning self-love to love your wife in a manner like Christ loved the church. And we live in these days. I want to use, would you allow me to use one Greek word in this whole thing? Because I think it shows us the force that Paul's talking about. And I want to talk to you about, here you go, a Greek preposition of all things. I've got a bunch of young people sitting here looking at me, and you thought you got done with that on Friday, at least until Monday, didn't you? And the Greek word that's used there is a little preposition. It's four letters, hyper. We get our English prefix hyper from it. And in Greek, the basic concept of it is in behalf of. You read the people who really know, they will tell you substitution is at the heart of that preposition. And the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died in behalf of all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but in behalf of the one who died for them and rose again. He died in my place. I'm to live in his behalf on this earth. Now, when you stop and think about that, would you turn with me just a couple of pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I could have made a list of this and I could have recited the list to you. But when you make that decision, Christ loved me. He died in my place. I have new life with him. And a logical response, a reasoned response to that love is that I now decide I will not live for me, I will live for the Christ who died for me and rose again. Here's where it may take you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, will you please, in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors, more abundant. In strife, in stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. And they would sentence a man to be beaten 40 times, and they, when they counted, they would stop at 39. So that they didn't somewhere miss the count and miscarry justice. Can you imagine five times experiencing that? Three other times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. And notice how he finishes it in verse 26. In juries, often in peril waters, peril robbers, Perils by mine own countrymen, perils of the heathen, the Gentiles, perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, everywhere I went, and perils in the sea, and perils among brethren, among false brethren. Same book, friends. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And living not for yourself, but for the one who died for you and rose again, may bring that result. Are we willing to follow Christ? Are we willing to respond to Christ's love? And I know we live in a nation of freedom and largely in a world of freedom, but there are brothers and sisters of yours and mine in Christ who are paying a price for the cause of Jesus Christ and for His name this morning. But what is your response to the love of Christ? What is your response to the love that God expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ? For whom are you living? This is the judgment. I'm moved by Christ's love. I've decided that I will live for the Christ who died for me and rose again. And where that leads is specifically, I'm not going to live for myself. So no wonder husbands love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Christian life is about an abandonment of self-will. When God calls preachers, Paul tells us in, when he lists the 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think, when he lists the qualifications for a preacher, he must not be self-willed. And this whole issue of deciding, I will live for the Christ who died for me and rose again, that means I will not live for myself. So if that means I invest a major portion of my life in a southern South America, or if I invest a major portion of my life in a Singapore, as folks have done here, I will invest my life in other parts of this world for Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is, I'm going to live for the Christ who died for me and rose again. And that may mean I'm going to live for the Christ who died for me and rose again in an engineer's job right here in North Alabama. Or in whatever job, right here in North Alabama. So I ask you, my friend, this morning, this question. A couple of questions. Have you trusted Christ? If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, we've been all around it. I have the wonderful privilege of saying, God sent His Son, who lived without sin, who died in your place, who rose from the dead, who's able to save those that come unto God by Him, because He's ever alive to make intercession for them. I have that privilege. And as a believer, I look at what the Lord Jesus did and how God manifested His love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must make that decision. I'll live for Christ, not for me. Wherever that leads, whatever God wants. A Frenchman by the name of Theodore Monod, and I know almost nothing other than his name about him, in another century, said, "Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he sought me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my selfish heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower till I whispered, less of self and more of thee. But higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered none of self and all of thee. May it be in my life and yours. Amen, Christian friend. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, that wonderful message, one died for all. He rose from the dead. If you'll call on Him today, He'll save you. Let's pray, shall we please? Pastor's coming. Lord, we ask that You this morning might by Your Spirit speak to hearts. May the stumbling words of a preacher be lost. May the Spirit of God take the truth of Your Word and use it powerfully in lives today. If there's someone who does not know Christ, may today be a day of salvation. For we who know You, Lord, may there be a fresh decision with Paul. We thus judge that we're not to live for ourselves, but for the Christ who died for us and rose again. Work in our lives for Your glory, we pray.
Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If God has spoken to your heart, we'd like to pray for you. If you sit here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, you say, "Preacher, pray for me. I need Jesus." Would you slip your hand up right now, all the way across this auditorium? I need this Christ. Anywhere at all. Christian, it's so easy to slide back into self-will, isn't it? To make decisions on self-will. Perhaps the Lord has spoken to your heart. Today you want to make that fresh decision. None of self, all of Thee. Pray for me, preacher. Would you slip your hand up right now? Let me pray for you. Yes, I see that. Are there others? Yes, I see it over here on my right and over here. Are there others? Let's stand. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Organist and pianist are going to play "I Surrender All," because that's what it's all about. They're going to play through "I Surrender All." I'm going to pray. They're going to play. If God spoke to your heart, folks, we invite you to come. Maybe Calvary Baptist Church would make a good home for you as a church family, and you say, "You know, today's the day. We're just going to join this church. We're going to get involved." You come. I'll have my deacons listen to your testimonies, make recommendations to the church. Maybe it's for baptism. We'll set up a time. You can follow the Lord in obedience to Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for what we've heard today. We're so thankful for the wonderful love of Jesus. Your tremendous patience. Father, thank You for the Word. Thank You for the Spirit of God that brings conviction. I pray for all of us today that we would examine our hearts, that nothing would be between Christ and us. Lord, help us to have the attitude of surrender to Thee. Bless this invitation, meet needs, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If God spoke to your heart, now's the time. We invite you to come.